for your word. You have said that flowers fade and grass withers, but your word will remain forever. We believe that. We believe that your word is powerful because it is you who said it. You are the almighty living God, and you cause your word to preserve from generation to generation. And if the word of a faithful man means something, then the word of God means even more. And we take time now to turn to your word that we would grow and become strong by what we find here. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is A Prescription for Spiritual Health. That is the topic of our text. It is how you can be healthy spiritually. Now, as I look out at the room, all of us are in different places when it comes to health physically. Some of you guys are in peak physical health. Some of you guys are like an athlete. Others of you may be struggling with your health. There may be some kind of a sickness or a disease that has really made you to struggle health-wise. Well, if we could see in the spiritual realm, the same would be true in this room. There are some of you guys, and spiritually, you are in peak physical form. God not only has you in a healthy spot, but you are helping other people to get healthy. That's what God wants to do with us. Once we spiritually mature, we get to a place where we are beginning to help other people get to the place of spiritual maturity. But some of you guys, spiritually, if we could see you in the spiritual realm, you are a mess. You have not given attention to yourself spiritually, and just as when you neglect yourself physically, you can have physical problems, when you neglect yourself spiritually, there are spiritual problems as well. In fact, some of you, you may be lame. In fact, the text says that. The text says you're lame, okay? If you are not spiritually healthy, then you are lame. Now, God means it in a completely different way than I mean it. I say you're lame, and God says you're lame, meaning you are about to be dislocated. He says, you are lame and about to be dislocated, but I want to heal you. God doesn't want you to come to the place where spiritually you are dislocated. He wants to heal you. In fact, look at verse 13. This is not the beginning of our text, but this is where it talks about what I'm talking about right now. It says, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Even if you are in poor spiritual shape today, there is hope that you will not be dislocated, with that which is going to be dislocated will not be dislocated, but will in fact be healed. Now, a few years ago, I was listening to Dr. James Dobson on his radio program, Focus on the Family. It was a Father's Day, and he was talking to dads and encouraging them about their relationship with his kids. A couple of things that he said, one which I really like, which is if you have a little girl in your life, you got a little 4 or 5 year old girl, dads, love on her. Tell her how beautiful she is regularly. Kiss her, hug her, be affectionate to her. If she understands your affection for her, then she'll understand a proper relationship when she's older. And that's incredibly important. And I think the dad's role in the life of a little girl is so incredibly key. Let her know how beautiful she is on a regular basis. And then another thing he said was, the most important thing that you can do, dads, is to love the mother of your children. Now, I like that. I like that concept. If you, as a father, as a husband, would demonstrate the love that you have for your wife in front of your children, then your children are going to grow up healthy. They're going to see that affection. And if it's opened and displayed and you really love your wife, the mother, their mother, then your kids will be incredibly blessed by that. I like the concept. I really don't have anything nitpicky just to say about it, except to say this. I don't know whether that's the most important thing that you can do, dads. Like I said, I don't want to become hypercritical on what he said because I like the concept. I like the idea of encouraging fathers to love the mothers of their children in order to bless their children. I think it's a good concept. However, I believe the most important thing that you, dad, can do for your kids is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how poor of a father you've been up to this point. I believe the best thing that you can do for your children is to love God. And for those of you that have smaller kids at home, they'll see a man who is spiritual. They'll see a man who cares about God, and they'll learn that a real man can indeed love Jesus, and they'll follow in your footsteps. When a child is between 0 and 7 or 8 or 9 years old, they want nothing more than to be like Dad, right? They'll even put on your shoes or put on your coat, and they'll walk around like they're you. You walk around with a shirt that's cut off, Mom will cut off the sleeves for their shirt, and they'll love it. They'll even walk like you. They'll try to copy you and mimic you. Now, I realize when they hit 12, 13, and 14, they think that you are the biggest geek in the world. Where they wanted to be like you when they were small, they even tried to be like you. When they're 13 or 14, they want to be the opposite of you. In fact, I have a good friend. You guys know him, Scott Richards from Calvary Christian Fellowship. Scott told me that when his kids come home with a new phrase that he doesn't like, not anything vulgar or rude, but just a phrase, you know, that the kids are using, that he'll start using it. And his kids will stop using it. As soon as he starts using it, then they'll stop using it because they're like, oh, if Dad's going to do it, then I'm not going to use this at all. Well, keying off on this truth, it's just true. It's true that you are the greatest hero to a 6-year-old and you are the biggest zero to a 16-year-old. That's just a fact of life. And keying off on that, Mark Twain has a quote. And I want to read you his quote. Mark Twain said, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant that I could hardly stand to be around the old man. But when I was 21, I was astonished at how much he learned in 7 years. I had a little bit of an experience like that last night. I got together with my, I'm going out of town for a couple days, so I got together with my 26-year-old. He lives in Phoenix last night. In fact, he was supposed to go to church with me, hang out a little bit before, then we were going to go eat afterwards, and he didn't show up until we met, so he owes me church next week. We already talked about it. But as we were sitting and talking, he was just talking about his life, and he was just asking my input. What do you think about this, Dad? What do you think about that? What do you think I should do there? Now, there was a time. Dave was a great kid. He never really gave me any problems. It's not that he didn't do anything wrong, because later on I learned that he did some things wrong I didn't know about. I didn't really want to know that he even did those things, but I do now. But I didn't know, you know, he was never a real problem, except that he had attitude. If there's anybody that had an attitude, it was Dave, and he would drive you crazy. And so for him to be asking about certain things in his life and looking for input from me was just kind of a neat moment for me. Just kind of sitting there with him and interacting with him as he's talking about a couple problems that he's having and what he thinks that I'm like, you really want my opinion on that? You really do? It was a neat time. And I think that it gets there. But all of that to say that you have a special place that God has given you in the lives of your children. And if you are strong spiritually, you will make a difference in your kids' lives. You may not have been a good dad. You may have made some mistakes as time has gone on. But you can bring it together now. And as I said, no matter how old your boys or girls may be, you can make a difference. Now, in this passage, it tells us how to get together spiritually. You remember that the author of Hebrews is writing to these early Jewish Christians who had been Jewish and then got saved. They had been Hebrews. I like what Dr. Barnhouse says. Dr. Barnhouse was the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for many years. I think Boyce Montgomery is the pastor there now. But back in the 60s, Barnhouse was the pastor there. And Barnhouse said of the book of Hebrews that Hebrews was written to Hebrews to tell the Hebrews that they're not to be Hebrews anymore. Well, that's pretty much it. They were Jewish by religion, and then they met Jesus. And they no longer went to the temple. They no longer gave sacrifices. They no longer went through the ceremonial washings. But over a period of years, for some of them 30 years since they'd made a commitment to Christ until Hebrews is written, some of them had walked away. Some of them got tired. Some of them are just like, I don't want to read my Bible. I don't want to pray anymore. I don't want to go out and witness anymore. Now, maybe you and I won't be tempted to go back into the world, but we might be in that same place. We might just be tired spiritually. We just, you know, I don't read my Bible and go to church and pray and talk about Jesus and live for him. I just want to go to a movie. I just want to go to Starbucks and hang out. You don't want to do anything bad, but you've grown weary when it comes to your race, the race God's given you. But here's the thing, for those of you who are weary, I'm not coming down on you today, all right? For those of you that are tired and worn out, I'm not coming down on you, but I'm saying this. Your race is worth it. And there is a battle that's taking place, and there is a cause, and there is a purpose. And God has his hand upon you, that you would shine as a light in the midst of a dark and dying world. And God wants you to stand strong and to run the race God's given you with endurance. Some of you have hit the wall. You're ready to give up. And so he's telling you in this passage, verses 12 through 17, pull it together. Let's get back in the race. Let's stop being ready to quit, and let's run for Jesus as boldly as we possibly can. And he starts that off in verse 12 by saying this. He's gone from doctrine to encouragement, now to application. And he says in verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Strengthen the hands which are hanging down and the feeble knees. He's not just talking about someone who's standing around, he's so weak he can't pick his hands up, his knees are feeble. He's talking about a race, right? He's continuing on his analogy from verse 1. Run the race God has given you with endurance, and strengthen your hands which hang down and your feeble knees. Have you ever ran? You ever been in track? Do you remember back when you were in school and you would run track? And you might not have been in that good a shape, or maybe you were in pretty good shape. Everybody hits the wall. And when you learn to run, or when you begin to run, your body works in sync. Your upper body is strong. Your upper body strength is strong. And when you run, it works in running. You might not think about it, but when you run, your body gets in sync. Your hands get working. And when your body does that, your upper body actually helps your legs to run. When everything's in sync and moving smoothly, you run more efficiently. When you get tired, the first thing to go is your hands. You're tired, your hands start to not be in sync anymore, your elbows start to fly, your hands start to flail, your upper body gets out of sync with your lower body, and now it's harder to run. You got to kind of bring things back together again. And so he says, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Have you ever been running and you told your legs to work and they don't work? That's the feeble knees. Run, legs. No, I don't want to run. You said, I got to keep running while you're stopping. That's the feeble knees. Knees that are wobbly because you're running, hands that need to get back up into it. Now here's the question. If you're running and you've hit that wall, when you look at marathons, almost everybody that runs a marathon hits a wall. When they hit the wall, it's a place where they feel like mentally, I can't go on anymore. I can't take another step. People that run marathons are so used to hitting a wall that they'll push on when most people won't. In almost every marathon that is run, there are some people whose shoes have blistered and bloodied their feet, and they will take their shoes off and hold them while they finish the race, running barefoot. If my feet are blistered and bloodied by my shoes and I'm in a marathon, I'm quitting. All right? I just look at that kind of commitment and that kind of perseverance, and I go, that's pretty amazing. When every bone in your body, when every muscle is aching, and you feel like you can't go on anymore. My wife used to say to me, we can do more than we think we can do. When we're tired and we're fatigued, we think I can't go on anymore. You'd be surprised how much you can go on. Well, a couple of months ago, I've worked out for, I don't know, since the 80s, and I do what is called supersetting. Any of you guys familiar with this? You know how fads in working out come and go, right? Well, supersetting was a fad in the 80s. Supersetting was simply this. You work out muscles that are connected. So you work out your chest and your tries on the same day because they're both pushing. You push with two in order to work out your tries, and you pull for your back and your biceps. So I don't like to just work out, you know, do a set or do my reps and then wait for another set. You got to wait, whatever, 3-4 minutes, whatever it is, and then you do your next set because I'm kind of like my personality. Let's go. Let's get things done. So supersetting, you do your chest, and then you walk over and you do your tries. Then you go back again and you do your chest, and you walk over and you do your tries, and then you change and do a different workout for your chest and a different workout for your tries, and you do that until you're exhausted. You kind of tear that part of your body down. It's supersetting, and you can do it really quick, and you don't have any weighting in it, and I liked it. Now, I don't know whether that's healthy or not. I don't know why it dropped off. I don't know why I'm the only one at the gym with my earphones in running back and forth from my little things that I do. But when I was younger and I did it, I used to do more weight and less reps. Not because I can't lift that now. I think I can lift more than I could when I was younger. But because I've gotten lazy as the years have gone by. What's happened to me is, rather than curling with 2.45s, I'll curl with 2.35s, but I'll do 12 instead of doing 8 of each. Just because it's harder to do the 8 with the 45, so it's like, I'm going to do the 35s. All right? So I'm working out, and I'm doing my chest and tries. My son comes in, my 26-year-old. And he's like, hey, Dad, I'll work out with you. He didn't know I was going to be there. So let's work out together. I'm like, great, I'll do this rep, and then you sit down and do it. So I did it, and then I got up, and he sat down, and he goes, what is this? Is there any weight on here at all? What are you doing? Well, it's kind of embarrassing for me because when I sat down to do it, it was hard. When I got there, I kind of put it on, I was like, oh man, this is hard, you know? And I thought I was pushing it. Well, we go over and we do the tries, and then we come back to the bench, or to the bench machine that we were working on. And David had worked out, and he put it at a certain place, so I kept it where he had it. David's a pretty big boy, all right? So he definitely lifts more than me. If we do bench, he'll lift more than me. So he goes down, and I put it where he had it, and picked it up, and I was like, my competitive juices were now flowing. Wasn't going to let my 26-year-old son outlift me. So I picked up what he did, and the crazy thing is, it was easier than when I started doing less weights. Mentally, I'm there by myself. I'm just like, blah, blah, blah. Okay, this is hard. This is tough. My son comes in and challenges my manhood. There. Now make fun of me, you know, kind of thing. Isn't it crazy that I had so much more that was in me, but I would have never found that out? Well, I think that's the way it is for us running the race. Some of you guys, your hands are hanging down, and you're like, oh, just don't want to really go on reading, praying, loving Jesus, doing this. I just want to kind of go hang out in my house. I just want to go to a movie. I just want to go. I don't want to do all of these things for this cause. I just don't. And what you need is a pep talk to yourself. You need to say to yourself, gorgeous? No, you need to say to yourself, that's someone who I know joke, by the way. But you need to say to yourself, get it together. You need a John Wayne pep talk. Don't you be a wimp anymore. Get out there and run the race. Pick your hands up, pilgrim. All right? That's what you need. And I think that you can do more than you think. And today, what you need to say as you look at yourself is strengthen your hands. Get them back up into position. Get them back up into place. Get back on stride and strengthen your knees. Now, I also think something else with what's being said here, and that is fellowship. When my son came in and we worked out together, whenever I work out with anybody, I always lift more. And I, you know, if you're into bodybuilding, if you want to really get big, don't take steroids, all right? I'm not saying that it won't work. I'm just saying you pay the price for it later on, okay? If you really want to get big, you got to work out with someone who's bigger. Find someone that's done it and begin to work out with them. Don't work out with someone smaller. Don't go find some little skinny guy to say, let's work out together, all right? You both don't know what you're doing. Find somebody that's done it, and then you'll kind of follow through. That's true with almost anything in life. You want to be a good tennis player? Find somebody who's better at you than tennis. Don't go out and play somebody you can stomp into the ground. Find somebody who's better than you, and your game will elevate. It's true with anything. So it is with Christ. You're feeling weak. Your knees are feeble. Your hands are coming down. Find somebody that's doing it right. Find somebody that God's using. Find somebody that really cares about people. Become friends with them. Find some encouragement from them. Allow, you know, kind of find a spiritual workout partner. Somebody that you can really pull it together and say, hey, let's do this together. I think it's true. I think that it will help us to be strong. Also, you can train. Someone that their hands are weak, they have feeble knees, maybe they're just not in shape spiritually. Get in shape so that when things get hard and times get tough, when the spiritual life turns into a grind, and folks, listen, it does. It turns into a grind. That's what the birds wrote about when they wrote that song about Ecclesiastes. To everything, turn, turn. We always think it's like a romantic thing. There is a season, turn, turn, and a time for everything under the sun. A time to be happy and a time to be sad. A time to throw rocks, a time to gather them. But you know what the author of Ecclesiastes was saying there? Life's a bore. Blah, blah, blah. There's a time for everything. A time to live, a time to die. A time to pick them up, a time to throw them away. That's what he was saying. Life turns into a grind. But there's a cause and there's a purpose, and there's something more than your days. There's something more that matters than what you're doing on that particular day. And so he goes on then in verse 2, and he says, make straight the paths of your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. You got something? These guys were in pretty bad shape spiritually. They drifted away from God. Maybe you're in bad shape spiritually today. No one can see it, but you are. Make straight the paths of your life. The shortest distance between two spots is a straight line. If you're not walking with Jesus the way you're supposed to, if you're about to become dislocated spiritually, it's probably because you're going over here, and you're going over there, and you're going over here, and you're going over there. I love the proverb that says, put your eyes right in front of you. I love that John the Baptist said, make straight the way of the Lord, because the Messiah is at hand. Make your path straight. Maybe it's sin, maybe it's not. Maybe you're involved in alcohol, or you're involved in some lust, or there's something going on. Maybe you're taking advantage of someone financially, or maybe taking advantage of someone sexually. There's something going on, and your path's all over the place. Well, no wonder you're not strong spiritually. Make a straight path. Get those things out of your life, and walk where God wants you to walk, so that which is about to be dislocated can be healed. Because that's God's desire, that He would heal you spiritually, that you could really make a difference. And so he says in verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. They're kind of both the same. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Peace is your relationship with the people around you. Holiness is your relationship with God. Now, this verse has been preached, I believe, the wrong way many times. I think having peace with people around us, some of you guys are always arguing and fighting, malice, anger towards people around you. Some of you guys live your lives the way you drive your car. You're driving your car around, get out of the way. No, I won't let you in. Beep, beep, beep. You idiot, what are you doing? You're not at peace with anybody. It's the opposite of that. And everybody falls into those temptations, don't we, from time to time. Some of you live your lives that way. You're just angry at everybody. You've got all these problems with people that are around you. The Bible says, be at peace with all men as much as it concerns you. There might be those that you can't be at peace at because they don't want to be at peace with you. But as much as it concerns you, be at peace with all men. Whatever that might be. Maybe someone has hurt you, or you're upset with someone. Maybe you've just kind of got anger or malice, jealousy, envy towards someone. Get rid of all of that. Be at peace with all people. And holiness towards God. Now, when I talk about holiness towards God, I don't mean in a self-righteous kind of a way. When you pursue holiness, there's a danger. We need to pursue holiness. The Bible says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. God says, you want righteousness? I've got it for you. The Bible says, if you say you love Him, then you're going to keep His commandments. However, when you begin to pursue holiness, it's easy to mistake true holiness with some kind of works. You remember that there was a time in history, the early 1900s, when it was considered carnal to wear buttons on your clothes. And so people would sew in eyelets, and when they would see someone with buttons on, they would go, they have buttons on their clothes, how can they be Christians? Or somebody that doesn't have a TV in their house, and you will ask them, well, did you see this program last night? I don't have a TV in my house, I'm a Christian. Implication, anybody with a TV in their house isn't really a Christian, right? Or whatever else, you know, can Christians dance? My answer to that is, I don't know, some can and some can't, right? But we'll make these little rules that we think are holiness. We're not talking about that. When it says, pursue peace with all men and holiness with God, whereby which no one can see God, it's that holiness that comes from Him by the cross. That no matter what you've done, no matter what sin you've been involved in, there is not a person right now that can't find forgiveness in the next 5 seconds in this room if you'll say this sincerely, God, I'm sorry. Help me to walk right with You and forgive me my sins. And God will not only take away your unrighteousness, leaving your righteousness, but He'll actually give you the righteousness of Christ, Ephesians says, which is amazing, that He will put His righteousness on you. So that you now have things right with God. So if I pursue peace with all men as much as it concerns me, and then I pursue righteousness with God, I'm right with men and I'm right with God. And notice that this verse doesn't say, and holiness by which without you won't see God. What does the verse say instead? It says, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see God. If you are not at peace with the people around you, and you do not have holiness with God, then you are not a good witness for Jesus. No one's going to see God if you don't make things right with God and men. The best witness for Jesus is one that has things right for God and men. That's when we are the most effective in the battle. That's when we are effective in the call that Jesus has given us. And if things aren't right between you and people, get them right. And if things aren't right between you and God, do it now. I give you permission to zone out on what I'm saying. Not if you're going to think about pizza or something, but if you're going to think about getting things right between you and God, then do that. Now it says then in verse 15, looking carefully. That phrase, looking carefully, is one word in the Greek. It's a word that's only used two times in the Bible. And it's a word that means oversight or taking stock. In other words, back away from your life and look carefully at it. That's what it's saying. Looking carefully. Looking carefully at what? Your life. Take a step back now and consider your life carefully and whether or not you are really walking in holiness and you're at peace with all men. Because if you don't, there's some dangers. And he gives us three dangers. And he puts it this way, looking carefully, lest. And there's three lests that we find here. The first one is in verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. The second, lest any root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, and by this many become defiled. And the third is in verse 16, lest there be a fornicator or a profane person like Esau. Stand back and look carefully, number one, lest you fall short of the grace of God. Now, this has created a lot of theological problems for people because people oftentimes will rewrite what a word means or what a doctrine means. And then when the Bible says something, they've got to do spiritual or biblical gymnastics to try to make it fit. And so they'll say of this verse, well, I know that it says that you could fall short of the grace of God, but I want you to understand that you can never fall short of the grace of God. Can I just say to you guys clearly, directly, you can fall short of the grace of God. Falling short of the grace of God. God's grace is what? Undeserved favor, right? That's grace. Undeserved favor. God's grace is God's undeserved favor. So I want to be under God's undeserved favor. Not because of works I've done, not because of my own righteousness, but because I called out upon the name of Jesus, because I've become his son. Because I'm in that relationship with him, God pours his grace down upon me. I find God's favor. Chuck Smith put it this way. You want to be under the spout where the glory comes out. Now, I don't know that I would use that term that way, but that's the idea. That God wants to bless you, God wants to pour his favor upon you, and God wants it to overflow from you and through you and even to the lives of people around you. That out of you would gush torrents of living water, right? Now, if you've got sin in your life, if you've got unconfessed, unrepented sin, if you're looking at pornography, you haven't repented from it, if you have some kind of relationship in your life that's inappropriate, there's some gal or there's some guy that you've developed a relationship that is wrong, if you're going out and getting drunk, if you've got alcohol plays a role in your life that is wrong, these things can take you back from the grace of God, where God is not pleased with us because things aren't right between us and him, because we aren't pursuing holiness and peace with everybody. Now we fall short of God's grace. God wants to pour that undeserved favor down upon you, but he can't because you've taken yourself out of it. Now I'll ask you today, have you fallen short of the grace of God? Are you now living your life as a Christian, not under God's favor? Well, then you got to repent. Don't you want God's grace being poured down upon you? Lest any of us fall short of God's grace. I don't think it's talking about salvation at this point. It's talking about God's undeserved favor in your life. That's where people have freaked out on this verse so much. How can anyone fall short of the grace of God? It's impossible to fall short of the grace of God. This can't mean what it says, so it's got to mean something else. No, it means what it says. It means stand back and take a look at your life, lest you fall short of God's grace, because we don't want that. We want God's favor, undeserved favor, flowing from us, through us, and around us, and out of us. He goes on to say then, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. A root of bitterness is when you are unforgiving towards people around you and you become bitter and angry because of it. Maybe somebody has done something to you. Maybe it's perceived it wasn't as bad as you thought it was. And maybe it's really bad. Some of you guys here have really been abused. Some of you here have been abused by your father when you were younger. The statistics of sexual molestation are pretty high. Somewhere around 20% of women have been molested by, you know, a family member. That's bad. And oftentimes can't really get by that. The anger and the bitterness sinks in, and there's a root of bitterness that is there. Maybe your husband was unfaithful to you and you've divorced him. And you haven't really forgave him because of the pain from that. Listen, a spouse that's unfaithful, that's hard. It's hard to take. It's really difficult. And we understand that. But you have to forgive them. One morning after teaching on this, 20 years ago or so, a gal came up to me after the service and she said, "Listen, I don't care what you say, I'm not marrying my ex-husband." And I said, "Did I say that? Did I say you were supposed to?" And she said, "You said I had to forgive him." So she had confused forgiving her ex-husband, who still wanted to get back together with her, who had been unfaithful. She had confused forgiving him with restoration of the marriage. You can forgive without restoring. If you had been molested by your father, you don't want to let your father around your grandkids, right? So forgiving them doesn't mean you've got to let him around the family. It just means you let him go. Remember the guy that Jesus talked about in the Bible who was forgiven a great debt, but he wouldn't forgive a little debt to a guy? But Jesus said he grabbed the little guy by the neck. Have you ever read that parable? Isn't it great? Jesus comes out and says he grabbed him by the neck and he said, "You will pay me everything you owe me." He didn't grab him by the robe or grab him by the shoulders. He grabbed him by the neck. What do you do when you won't forgive somebody? You grab him by the neck and you say, "You owe me. You owe me for what you did. You hurt me and I've suffered and you owe me." What do you have to do to forgive them? Let go of their neck. Let them go. Just say this, not necessarily to them, maybe to them, pray about it, but not necessarily to them. Just say this to God. "You know what, Lord? They did this to me and it was awful, but I let them go. They don't owe me anything." Can you do that? Can you take the person that's really offended you and just let it go? And say, "God, because Jesus forgave me and has completely removed my sin, they don't owe me anything. It's not because what they did was okay." You're not saying it wasn't that bad, okay? You're simply saying, "I let it go." And if you can let it go, then that root of bitterness will be taken out of your life. Now, what happens with the root of bitterness is this. That root of bitterness from whatever somebody did to you that you haven't been able to let go, it taints every relationship you have. So your husband comes home, and your husband says, "Hi, honey, what's for dinner?" "What's for dinner? What do you mean, what's for dinner?" And then later on you go, "Where did that come from? I wasn't even mad at my husband. Where did it come from?" There's a root of bitterness somewhere. You snap at your children for no reason. You just come unglued on them for no reason. And you say, "Why am I so angry?" Look to see if there is a root of bitterness. Because it's like putting on a pair of sunglasses or a pair of rose-colored glasses. You put them on, and now everybody you look at takes on that pinkish, rosish tint. If you want to get rid of that, you got to take off the glasses. Well, a root of bitterness taints every relationship you have. You may be bitter and hateful towards the person who did it for you, but because it's a root of bitterness, it affects your husband, it affects your children, it affects your friends. You become that angry, bitter, cold person. And you know what happens to those people? They become defiled. They're defiled by their bitterness. That's why you've got to let it go. Look at your life. Be at peace with all men as much as it concerns you, that you could fall short of the grace of God, and get rid of a root of bitterness, because we don't want it to affect every relationship we have, and we don't want to be defiled by it. He gives us one more lest for what we must look closely at, and that's in verse 16, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau." Now, we understand what the word fornicator means, right? Someone that has sex outside of marriage. And then he says profane. Now, if I were to ask you, what is a profane person like? I have an idea. This is what I would say. I've got a guy that I know. He's not really a friend, but I know him, and I would call him profane. He's the kind of guy that everything he says is a cuss word. He says it, and everything he says is dirty or crass or bizarre. In fact, I had showed up. I'll tell you where it's at. It's at a golf course, all right? And this guy shows up in the morning, and he's as crass as he can be to people that are there. In fact, I'm walking down the way going to the practice facility, and as I'm walking down, he comes by in a cart, and there's one of his friends coming by, and he flips him off as a joke. He just flips the guy off as a joke, and they're both like, and I'm like, "Yeah, that's really funny, you know?" But that I would say is a profane. I say he's a profane person. But that's not what this means. When it says, lest any of us be profane, it doesn't mean that. The word profane simply means, I think the best word to describe it is secular. It means someone that's living for their desires instead of living for God. It's not someone who's become profane and crass and hard. It's just somebody that cares more about what they're going to eat, the sleep they get, their body drives, than they do about spiritual things. It's a person who just, their life is wrapped up in everything but not spiritual things. It doesn't care about spiritual things. And that was Esau. You remember that Esau had been given the birthright, which is spiritual, but he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. He comes in from the field one day, man, I'm hungry. Now, you know what that feels like, don't you? You're really hungry. You walk in and you smell something somebody's cooking. Can I have some? I'm really hungry. Okay, he was hungry. He had that body drive, hunger. But then Jacob said, well, sell me your birthright. What good is my birthright if I die? Was Esau going to die? No. But he, at that point, cared more about a bowl of soup than he did about his birthright. When you go out and get involved in something for your flesh, when you give in to a body drive, and all of us deal with it, all of us have a sexual drive. All of us have, I should say 99% of us have a sexual drive. All of us have a drive for food or air or power or whatever it is. But if we don't handle those right, we can end up living for those instead of living for God. That's the profane person. Like there be a profane person or a fornicator like Esau. The idea that, hey, sex is more important to you than a spiritual relationship with God. And so he says, stand back and look at this and see if this isn't something that's happened. And here's what he says finally. We'll close with this. He says, for you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Afterwards, Esau wanted the blessing because there was value to it. And he repented with tears, but he couldn't find repentance. Or he began to cry, and he couldn't find repentance. In other words, there's a time when the door of grace is open, and there's a time when you can call out to God, and God will respond quickly. But there's a time when that door of grace closes, and there's a time that even though you may seek it with tears, you will not be able to find it. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation, and today if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. Some of you guys might say, well, you know what? I think I am secular. I think I am that profane person. I think I do care more about my body drives than I care about spiritual things. I really, quite frankly, I'm just here because I'm here. I don't care that much about spiritual things. I think I fall in that category, but I got a few more years. I'll take care of it in a few years. But how do you know that the Father isn't standing up right now and giving the call to come and get us all? How do you know that you don't have an appointment with God next week? The Bible says it is appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. That means all of us have an appointment with God in death. Now, some of us aren't going to die because we'll be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, but we've all got an appointment. Now, I don't know how you feel about that appointment. What if that appointment is just a week away? You say, well, I'm going to call and reschedule it. God, I'd like to reschedule my appointment. How about 20 years down the road? How about 30 or 40 years down the road? But you don't have that option. We have all been given that appointment, and today is the day of salvation. Make things right today, that which is dislocated or about to be dislocated could be healed instead, and you would find yourself being used by God in the middle of a lost, lonely, and desperate world. Folks, there is a cause, there's a call, and Jesus has called you to make a difference in the world around you. Let's make the stand where we need to make it. Let's do it now. Let's strengthen those hands that are hanging down, get back in the race, do what we're supposed to do. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you. Lord, we really are blessed by this passage. We're encouraged, and we realize that all of us have a tendency to become secular. We have a tendency to get caught up in things that are in the world and to not really care about spiritual things. But Lord, we come back to you. We come back to spiritual things. We really want them to matter. Those are the most important thing to us because the Spirit is eternal, and the things of this world is temporary. And forgive us when we get caught up in temporary things and we forget about those things which truly are eternal. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, you may have noticed that I'm out of time. I got rapidly moving through that message. I had another 35 minutes I could have gone. Are you guys glad I ran out of time? But I do want to say happy Father's Day. I hope that you dads are blessed. I hope you kids really bless your parents. I'm going to hand things over to Gabe. He's going to lead you in a final song, and then he's going to give you an opportunity to give your life to Jesus. So if you've never given your life to him, today is the day of salvation. God bless you guys. We'll see you on Wednesday night.